Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning on this second Sunday after Pentecost. This also is a Sunday that we have the privilege and joy of coming to the Lord's table and communing with our Savior later on in this service. As you may know, Pastor Keene's son, Jonathan, was married this past weekend, actually yesterday, and Pastor Keene actually was the one who officiated that service up in Jacksonville. And so John is still up in that area this morning, and I will be filling in the pulpit this morning, and Elder Joe Donito will be assisting in worship. And hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin, and within that there's a little tan slip. And I'd invite if you would grab that and fill it out. You can drop that in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. You could also use this card to write down any prayer requests that you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements that are contained in the bulletin. And you may notice a green insert within your bulletin. And typically during the month of June, we have nominations for our officers, for elders and deacons. And this is a slip that pertains only to members of Seminole Presbyterian Church. If you are a member of this church, you have the responsibility and privilege of nominating men who you see as fitting the qualifications and scripture of elders and deacons of the church. And so, not that you need to fill this out today, we have the entire month of June to do this, but we encourage you to take this home. Read through the passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and prayerfully consider other men who are members of this church who would qualify as elders and deacons to lead Seminole Church in the future. And then when you do fill that out, you can drop it in the offering plate, you can swing it by the office. But we do ask that you would mark your name down. If you don't specify who you are, we won't consider those nominations as valid. Also, today being the very first Sunday of June, this is the beginning of our new summer quarter. And for all of our students, this is our promotion Sunday. That means this is the Sunday that all the students jump up to the next higher grade. So, for example, if there is a student who was in fifth grade but next school year will be in sixth grade, this is the Sunday that they begin going to our middle school Sunday school class, and our eighth graders will now begin going to our high school class, and so on and so forth. And so do make note of those designations listed there. And also, Tammy Lang is going to be out near that courtyard canopy that we have immediately after the service with a list of a number of donations that we are requesting for our Vacation Bible School ministry that's going to be taking place next week. And so do take a moment to stop by and see if there's anything that you have on hand or would be willing to pick up to provide for that great ministry. And then also, for our high school students as well as our college students, we are going to be having a summer study. It's going to be hosted at the Johnson's home, Randy and Lisa Johnson's home. And Lisa Johnson will be facilitating that study. They're going to be going through the book Prodigal God by Tim Keller. And they're going to be taking about 7 weeks to do that. And you can see the schedule listed there. And so if you are interested as a high school or college student, contact Hannah either by text or phone or email so that she can make sure you have a book ordered. And then also, since this is the new Sunday of our quarter, you can see there in the bulletin all the adult classes to choose from. There's two of them to choose from this quarter, and you can read about that and go to the appropriate class. But for now, if you have an electronic device, I'd ask if you would turn it off or put it in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude.
Our call to worship is from Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Please open your hymnal to number 164, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Number 164, please stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to come into this assembly and be here in a special way. We cannot ascend to you in heaven, so we ask that you would condescend to come into this assembly and accept our offering of worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." The word of the Lord. We come now to a place in our service where we are invited to silently confess our sins. If you are able, we ask that you would kneel so that our external posture reflects our internal attitude. Dear Lord, we ask that we could rest in you and take this time out of our busy and possibly troublesome weeks. Take this time to consider how we have failed you, how we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We take this time silently to confess our sins. And now, let us confess publicly. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before thee our sinful nature, prone to evil and slothful in good, and all our shortcomings and offenses. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your love. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, who are ashamed and sorry for all wherein we have displeased thee. Teach us to hate our sins, cleanse us from our secret faults, and forgive our sins for the sake of thy dear Son. And O most holy and loving Father, help us, we ask thee, to live in thy light and walk in thy ways, according to the commandments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we can read in Isaiah our assurance of pardon, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Our second scripture lesson is James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, you have become our God, and you have made us your people. And through Jesus Christ, you have given us all things. You are our hope, our refuge, and our strength. And to you we flee for safety, and also to you we lift up our requests. Father, we pray for our world. We pray that the gospel would be heard in all corners of the earth, that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would come to seek refuge in Jesus. Father, we pray specifically for those who are in Yemen or Afghanistan or Iraq or Ukraine or other areas around the world that are encountering instability or war. Father, we also pray for the thousands of migrants that are fleeing and on rickety boats in the Mediterranean. Pray that you would watch over and protect them, Lord, and bring them to safety, and especially bring them, Lord, to a place where they can hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for those who lead our nation, as well as our state and our city. We ask that you'd give them prudence and honesty and fairness and wisdom. Father, we give you thanks for placing us in a country where we can freely elect our leaders and live in freedom. And Father, we also pray for your church. Pray that more and more your church would rejoice in Christ's work for her and in her and through her. Help us, Lord, as your people, to love the truth, to seek purity, to live with joy, and to be used as ambassadors for Christ. We also pray for this congregation. May you draw us closer to one another as we draw closer to Christ. Would you give us a love for this city of Tampa? And would you equip and enable us to reach those who do not know Jesus? Father, we also pray that you'd be with our elders and deacons as they lead and serve this body of believers. Pray that you'd also be with our members as they seek to nominate men to be elders and deacons for service in this church. Would you give them wisdom and guidance, Lord? We also pray for our missionaries. Pray that you'd be with Don and Judy Vanderplug. Pray that you'd be with Dave and Paige Hawes. Pray that you'd be with Scott and Kathy Craig, especially as they transition to a new ministry at Juarez, Mexico. Pray that you'd also be with our local church plant, Sojourner Church. Be with Steve Light as he proclaims the gospel there. And Father, we do also continue to pray for the Costa Rica mission and the missionary families who are there serving right now. Pray for the Dávilas, pray for the Vaughns, that you would strengthen them and bless them, Father, as they work with the national pastors. And Lord, we also pray for those with special needs. We think this morning of Ben Lambers. Pray that you'd be with him as he is at home and as he recovers from thyroid cancer. Pray that you would remove all of the cancer cells from his body. Father, that there would be a good report when he goes for a scan this week. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage his heart and that he would be worshiping you this morning along with us in spirit. Pray that you'd also be with Sarah Royer as she begins treatment to begin her thyroid, to bring her thyroid back to normal levels. Pray that you'd help her to feel better and get to an even keel of life, Lord. We pray for Darby White, as well as for Karen Collins, as they recover from recent surgeries. Pray, Lord, that you'd also be with Joe Donito and Alan Dostal. Pray also for Kim Dostal, for Connie Frail, for Ananta Rivera, for Denny Michael Bedoronsky. Pray that you draw near to each of these, Lord, at their specific point of need. And Father, we also give you thanks for the institution of marriage. We thank you for Jonathan. Pray that you'd bless his new marriage and that you'd be with the rest of the Keens as they make their way safely home. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, always remembering that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them. And Father, we close by praying the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Our third scripture lesson is taken from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. The word of the Lord. Please open your hymnals to number 165, "Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim." Number 165. Please stand. Our offertory statement is taken from Romans 12. "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, everything we have is yours. You have blessed us, everything, our jobs, our cars, our houses, that we have are gifts from you. And now we take the time to give back a portion of what you have blessed us with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Would you stand for the singing of the doxology? You may be seated. We can turn in your Bibles to the book of James this morning. As we prepare to come to the table in a few minutes, I wanted to spend a little bit of time exploring the meaning and application of just one verse. We are going to be reflecting upon all three of the scripture readings that we have this morning, but James 1:1 is going to be framing our time together. There are also some sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those useful. Before we go on, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for this morning that we can gather in the name of Jesus Christ and worship and extol and exalt you. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would go forth with your word, that you would sanctify your people, that you would generate faith in the hearts of those who don't know you. May you receive all the glory and the praise. In Christ's name, amen. Well, since it is just one short little verse, I wanted to reread it to get it fresh back into our minds again. And so the book of James begins, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." And so the first thing that we need to figure out is what James is actually writing this letter. Whomever this James was, he clearly was well known to the early church as he simply identified himself as James without giving any other information or credentials. The book of James is known as one of the general epistles, which means that it was a letter that was written to the church at large rather than to a particular church or a particular person like Ephesians or Philippians or Titus or Timothy. And so what that means is the church at large knew exactly who this James was. Historically, there are three potential Jameses. First, there's James, the brother of John, one of the disciples. You know this James from the often mentioned Peter, James, and John, part of that inner circle, so to speak, with Jesus. This is the same James who's known as one of the sons of thunder, with his brother John as sons of Zebedee. And it's possible that he wrote this letter, though not probable, because of his early death. He was martyred by Herod in AD 44, which we read about in Acts chapter 12. Another possibility is James, the son of Alphaeus, who also was another disciple. But there's little known about him and nothing mentioned about him after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A third option would be James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus. It's clear from the Gospels that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, she and Joseph had other sons and daughters. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was rejected by those in his hometown, Matthew records that this was said of Jesus. The crowd speaks, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas with us? Aren't all his sisters with us?" And so this James simply due to the fact that Jesus had a virgin birth. They only shared the same mother, and so they were technically considered half-brothers. The book of Acts and early Christian historians show that this James became a leader in the Jerusalem church. He presided over or moderated the famous Jerusalem council that we read about in Acts chapter 15. He was identified in Galatians 1, verse 19, as the Lord's brother. And in Galatians 2:9, he was considered one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and John. And so since the author of James was someone whose authority was recognized throughout the early church, the author of this letter was most likely James, the half-brother of Jesus. But what is interesting is that this James did not always follow Jesus. In fact, during Jesus' earthly ministry, when Jesus began to attract unruly crowds or perhaps undesirable people, his family, which included his brothers, it's reported that they went to take charge of Jesus, for they said he is out of his mind. They thought Jesus was crazy. In our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 7, we got another glimpse of this, an occasion where James clearly did not believe in his brother Jesus. It shows the misconceptions that Jesus' own brothers had of him. It pictures them acting like expert advisors, trying to tell him how to become a public figure. They referenced the Feast of Tabernacles, which they were telling him to attend. That, of the three main feasts of the Jewish year, that was the biggest, the most prominent feast of the entire year. And so in their line of thinking, if Jesus wants to become well known, well, that is where he needed to be, not in some small village up north in Galilee. It's clear that they did not see Jesus as the Messiah who was to save others through his own suffering and death. And in verse 5 of John chapter 7, we're provided with a blunt reality, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And finally, when the Gospels mention the names of those who stayed with Jesus as he was dying on the cross, they mention Mary, his mother, but not his brothers. So this leads to the first point this morning, is that we don't naturally want to follow Jesus. We naturally don't want to follow Jesus. It's also why we read Psalm 14 this morning. We see in this psalm that there are some who blatantly reject God. Those who say in their heart, there is no God. These are said to be corrupt, whose actions are vile, and who do absolutely no good in God's eyes. Then after identifying those who blatantly reject God as fools, the Lord looks down upon all people. And it's asked in this psalm, are there any who understand? Are there any who seek God? And the psalmist reveals God's assessment of this as he looks upon the whole world. In verse 3 of Psalm 14 states, all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So we see that the fool who blatantly rejects God is simply an example, albeit an extreme one, but merely an example of all mankind. Every person may not reject God as blatantly as the fool, but the reality is that no one, not even one person, follows or seeks after God. God's assessment is that every person is corrupt. And the Hebrew word used here has the connotations of being corrupt in the sense of rotten to the core. And that is no exaggeration. That is exactly what God sees when he looks upon mankind. We naturally don't want to follow Jesus. So apart from a supernatural work of God in our hearts, we don't want to submit to someone else. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We want to call the shots. We want to be masters of our own identity. And though this is a correct assessment of each and every one of us, thankfully that is not where God leaves us, nor is that where he left James, the brother of Jesus, either. It appears that James came to faith not during the earthly ministry of Jesus, but as an eyewitness to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, then Jesus appeared to James, which is James the brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles. We're not told what happened during that encounter, but it's clear that after that encounter with the resurrected Jesus, the life of James was changed forever. It could no longer be said about Jesus, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. James was now a believer. He had a supernatural work of God in his heart. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it reports that after Jesus ascended up into heaven, James, the brother of Jesus, joined the disciples in the upper room, and they were, quote, constantly in prayer. And from that point forward, James found his identity in Christ. And he rapidly became a pillar of the Jerusalem church, which leads to our second point this morning. Find your identity as a servant of Christ. Look at verse 1 again with me. How does James describe himself? How does he see himself? What is the most basic description of who he is? James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees himself primarily as a servant. The Greek word translated servant here most literally means slave. A slave is someone that belongs to another and only does the bidding of his master. Think about that. James's identity was as a slave to God and to Jesus Christ. That means that he gave up calling the shots. He no longer lived for himself or for his goals, or for his aspirations, but rather he lived for God. Having his identity in Jesus drastically changed all of the choices that he made from that point forward. So how did this play out in the life of James? Tradition describes James as a man of prayer. It was said that he prayed so much that there were hard calluses on his knees. He was also known as James the Just because of his personal integrity and his desire to promote righteousness. He was one who gave his whole being to Christ and to Christ's church. He eventually was martyred in AD 62, either by being cast down from the temple or by being beaten with clubs. And it's reported that as he died, he prayed just like Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the response of a man whose identity was as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James found his identity in Jesus. He loved him. He worshiped him. He lived for him. And he served him. That was the most basic and fundamental description of who he was as a person. And so I ask each of us this morning, you know, what is your identity? How do you describe yourself? Your identity describes who you are, not what you do. For example, you may be a parent or an auto mechanic or a banker or a teacher or even a vegetarian. But is being known as one of those things, does that sum up the most fundamental aspect of who you are as a person? I hope not. In the same respect, you know, just because I eat meat, I don't go around introducing myself to people, "Hi, I'm Danny, I'm carnivore." That might freak people out a little bit. Like, okay, why are you telling me that? You gonna eat me? No? No, I'm a carnivore, not a cannibal. But it would be a little weird. You know, that doesn't sum up everything about who I am, though it may describe things that I do. What I'm talking about as far as identity goes is something much deeper. Your identity is the most fundamental and basic way in which you see yourself. It's how you want others to see you. Your identity is where you get your sense of purpose, your sense of worth, the motivation for all of your choices. But when we're honest with ourselves, I think we all must admit, as the problem is that we often find or perhaps try to find our identity in the wrong things, in the wrong places. For example, I had a friend growing up who wanted to be known as a surfer. He got surfing magazines. He knew the names of all the pro surfers by heart. He dressed like a surfer, talked like a surfer. His desired identity shaped and directed his choices. But the reality was that he just wasn't a surfer. He did not like paddling out and catching waves, the fundamental aspect of what a surfer does. You know, he thought that this identity, this surfer identity, would gain him friends or respect, acceptance, or worth, but that identity failed him. It did not sum up the essence of who he was. And in the end, he experienced shame as he was exposed as a failure. He couldn't attain or he couldn't measure up to the identity that he sought after. Now, how many of us strive to be known for something, but you just don't measure up to your own or perhaps others' expectations? And in the end, if that's what you hang your hat on and you don't measure up, there is no other result but that you feel worthless or defeated, shamed. Or imagine a person unlike my friend who actually was successful at their chosen identity. Now, they just have to maintain that identity. I think there are a few possible outcomes. One would be exhaustion from complete drivenness to always try to measure up. I was at Disney Hollywood Studios recently, and one of the quotes that I heard while I was there from some famous director or something like that, he said, "Getting famous in Hollywood is not nearly as difficult as staying famous in Hollywood." Think about that. When you achieve a false identity for yourself, your schedule, your priorities will be dominated by the constant drive and desire because you have to continue measuring up. You have to maintain that identity. You cannot fall out of fame, so to speak. Or another outcome of successfully achieving an identity would be fear. Perhaps when your identity is threatened, you might become fearful that you will lose the one thing that gives you your worth in your meaning. Or if your identity becomes threatened or perhaps even blocked by someone else, you'll become angry because they are getting in the way of the one thing that gives you worth and meaning. Now, the truth is that we are all created to live for God, to find our identity as servants of Christ, just like James. But instead, we find our identity in other things, whether it be in our performance at work, our physique or athleticism, perhaps our economic status, maybe our marriage, perhaps the success of our children, maybe even our political views, just to name a few. We expect our identity in these things to give us the meaning and the worth that ultimately can only come from God. And in the end, every identity we choose for ourselves that is outside of Jesus Christ will both control us and ultimately it will fail us. It will leave us either with shame, like my friend who wanted to be a surfer, with exhausted drivenness by the constant desire to measure up, with fear that you may lose it, or with anger if someone blocks you from that identity. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with having a good physique or being an athletic person or being good at your vocation or even striving with a lot of your energy to help your kids become successful. But if that is what you choose as your most fundamental and basic sense of self, if that's where you get your worth and your value, then it will control you and ultimately fail you. So stop and think about that for a minute. Think about the things that cause you most quickly to become angry or overly driven or shamed or fearful. Perhaps that's a misplaced identity problem. Perhaps you're trying to find meaning and worth in something that can never give that to you. And so what does it look like to find your identity as a servant of Christ? A servant is one who gives himself up wholly to another's will. I believe Jesus described it well in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. A passage you may be familiar, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" Finding your identity as a servant of Christ means denying yourself. It means saying no to your deepest sense of self for the sake of Jesus Christ. It means declaring that your life as you have known it is not yours at all. It belongs to Jesus. He made it, he redeemed it, and purchased it by his blood. Finding your identity as a servant in Christ doesn't mean just tweaking your behavior here and there a little bit. It means changing your deepest set of priorities. It means giving up your right to call your own shots. It means you no longer live for yourself or for your goals, but for God's goals. Being a servant of Christ means that this demands everything from you. Giving up everything. Now that would be terrifying and scary if Jesus were not trustworthy or good. But he is. He is the only source of meaning that is a free gift. And the fact that he is a free gift that frees us from our drivenness to try to achieve this meaning in our life, it frees us from the shame that comes from not achieving that meaning in our life. And Jesus is the only source of meaning that you can never lose, freeing you from fear and from anger. And just as a fish is only free in water, when we are a servant of Christ, that is the only time we are free in the ultimate sense as well. So find your identity as a servant of Christ. And finally, I want us to see who the recipients of this letter were. James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, at the time of his writing, the 12 tribes no longer existed physically, but the title had become a way of describing the regathered and spiritually renewed Israel that God was going to create in the last days. And as a church leader, James understands that the church is the true heir of all of God's promises to the tribes of Israel. This means that the church isn't some new thing that just created when Jesus rose from the dead. Rather, the church has its roots in the Old Testament, has its roots in David and Moses and Abraham and Noah and Adam. In fact, Adam was the first member of the church. And that leads us to our third point as well as to our conclusion this morning. If your identity is in Christ, you are the spiritual descendants of Israel. This means that you have a rich heritage. We too are scattered among the nations as those who live in exile from our true heavenly homeland. And we can take comfort that all the promises given to Israel and to Abraham and to Adam are ours. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus, God has saved you, He is saving you, and He will bring your salvation to completion. God is your God. He is present with you in the midst of all of your joys and struggles and trials. And when Jesus returns, you will be with Him forever. Perfect joy and contentment, how God originally intended all of His people to be. And so as we prepare to come to the table in a few minutes, if you are not a Christian here this morning, we are glad that you're here. But I ask, do you know Jesus? Find your identity in Him. Place your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you are already a Christian, you know, think about your life. What are the things that you are truly functionally living as giving you the source of meaning and purpose? Are you living as though Jesus is your identity? That being a servant of Christ is the fundamental sense of who you are. And as that is, then I invite you to enjoy and continue learning about the rich heritage of belonging to God's chosen family. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have called together a people for Yourself. We thank You for our Savior Jesus, who died for us in order to save us from our sins, to deliver us from Your wrath. So, Father, I pray that You would work in the hearts of each of us, that we would see Jesus and see Him only, and that it would be to Your glory. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this time I would invite you to stand and sing as we turn to hymn number 420 at the Lamb's High Feast. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2 only. Amen. You may be seated. As you can see, the table is prepared before us. Let me read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so the meaning of this service, even though the bread remains bread and the cup remains what it is, they do spiritually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we partake these elements in faith, we actually do enjoy communion with Jesus Christ. And our faith is strengthened by this simple supper. This is a table that is for sinners who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And so if you know that you need Jesus, if you profess him as your Savior, if you are a member in good standing of any church that preaches the word, that preaches the gospel, then I invite you to come and partake of this table. Find ease, refreshment, strength for your souls this morning. But if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, or if you have never publicly professed your faith in him and become a member of a church, I invite you to refrain from partaking of these elements. When they are distributed, simply let them pass by. We invite you to remain among us and use that time to think and to contemplate God's word and search your own heart and to place your faith and trust in the only provision for salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this Lord's Supper. We do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness, but we come trusting in Jesus Christ, who offered himself for us. So, Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon this bread and cup, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, would you nourish us with Jesus, who is the bread of life? Would you unite us to him, that we may also have unity with all who share in this feast together? Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Where our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will come forward and distribute the bread, and then we will all partake together. disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Once again, our elders will come and distribute the cup, and we'll all partake together. As a reminder, we do have wine in the most outer ring of the tray, and grape juice is in all the inner rings.
we may truly live as those who are servants of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as our elders come and pick up the empty cups, I invite you to stand and let's sing the final verse of hymn number 420, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing. Great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. In light of that truth, receive the benediction this morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.